Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
Good afternoon, everybody. Happy Tuesday, and welcome to another edition of Cresta in the Afternoon. And we're going to spend today celebrating the feast day of a saint who we actually observed yesterday. This is the feast of Saint Catherine of Siena. And she has some remarkable lessons to give us in the times that we're living in now, because even though she lived, you know, many hundreds of years ago, the life that she lived was remarkably similar to the life many of us are living now. She lived in a world that mirrors our own. The church was shaken by scandals of clerical abuse. The world was divided, and it also had been changed forever by the bubonic plague. But out of this chaos arose a newly inspired and empowered laity. As I said, yesterday was the feast of St. Catherine of Siena, and we'll celebrate her life with Father Thomas McDermott, pastor of St. Vincent Ferrer Catholic Church in River Forest, Illinois, author of Catherine of Siena, Essays on Her Life and Thought. You can learn more about his work at drawnbylove.com and see his podcast on her life at discerninghearts.com. Before we go to that interview, we're actually going to skip the news today, but I wanted to offer some congratulations going out to more members of the EWTN radio family. Our Lady of Perpetual Help Radio in Iowa City, celebrating 20 years with EWTN, and Covenant Network, with an amazing 42 stations in 5 states, is celebrating 27 years as part of the EWTN radio family. So a big congrats going out to Greg Hamilton in Iowa City, and to Tony and Teresa Holman at St. Louis-based Covenant Network, from all of your friends at EWTN. Let's take some time to celebrate the remarkable life of St. Catherine of Siena and see what lesson she has in this time of chaos with Al and Father Thomas McDermott. Take it away, Al.
Father, good to have you back with me. It's been a
while. Thank you so much. Nice to be here.
Well, she lived in terrible times, right?
Oh, she did.
Describe
much worse than
me.
Ours.
Yeah.
Well, twice when she was alive. Once when she was 1 year old, there was the plague swept through Europe for the first time. It was devastating. It was the very first wave of the plague. And then it came back in 1374 when she was about 27 years old. And it was a very revolting disease. People could get it and die within 24 hours, more usually between 3 and 5 days. It involved a stench, one's breath, everything that came out of the body had this stench about it. They didn't know where it came from, they didn't know how to avoid it, and it seemed like the end of the world. And in addition to that, it was a time of collapsing institutions. The Pope had been in Avignon, France, away from Rome for off and on, various popes for about 70 years. It was a time of wandering mercenaries, hired armies roaming throughout the Italian peninsula and working for hire and marauding and raiding things. It was a time of the advance of militant Islam, who kept going into the Balkans, and for a short while even made it as far as Vienna.
Mm-hmm.
And so, in summary, it was just a very dark time of pessimism and cynicism.
She also had to deal with clerical sex abuse?
Well, you know, in the dialogue, which is her talk with God, it goes on for about 350 pages in modern print. She has some very hard-hitting chapters towards the clergy. She respected the clergy because they were ministers or instruments of the blood of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But when they were not living up to their calling, she really gave it to them. And we have one whole chapter of the dialogue, I think it's chapter 147, where she criticizes homosexual clergy. And another one where she criticizes, now this was, you know, written around 1375, another section where she lambasts primarily secular clergy, what we would call diocesan clergy today, for their love of money and, avarice, greed, nepotism, helping their relatives. So If you read just those chapters, you wouldn't think that she had much respect for the clergy, but you have to read them in the entirety.
Right. Take me back. I mean, she truly is one of the most remarkable women of that whole era. Mm-hmm. And how was she? Give me some idea of her family life or upbringing, her early spiritual movements.
Mm-hmm.
What was she like?
Right. Well, she didn't come from a strongly religious family. They practiced the faith, I think, like most families did in those days. And the great Dominican Church of San Domenico, the first one to be named after Saint Dominic, was just within a short walking distance from her house. All of the big Dominican priories at churches in those days were also what we would call seminaries for Dominican seminarians or student brothers. Probably had more than 100 friars in the priory or the convent, as we would call it today. And she got to know a lot of the young ones. She would see them walking past her house, and she even had a distantly related cousin who joined the community, and sometimes he would bring community members down, young brothers down, for spiritual discussions with her. But her parents really didn't understand her. Her father more so understood her more so than the mother, but the mother, who had something like 20 or 24 or 25 children, I don't even remember anymore.
Wow.
Was just anxious to get her married off.
Yeah.
Take care of her appearance and then to find a nice man to marry off. And she did not appreciate what she would have regarded as her religious extremism.
I remember hearing a story, correct me if I'm wrong, that the young Catherine of Siena shaved her head
to
make sure she wasn't attractive to men.
Right. It was a very radical statement. It would be a radical statement today, too, for a young woman or even a young man, I suppose, to shave off all his hair. And that was kind of a definitive act, a very bold act that she did in front of her family to declare her intentions, that she had no intention whatsoever of ever marrying, that she had promised herself to the Lord Jesus at a very tender age. And I should say that she had a remarkable religious experience when she was about 6 or 7 years old. She was coming back from somewhere with her slightly older brother, Stefano, and they were going down a hill on the other side of which was her family house, and above that, the Dominican church. She looked up into the sky, and she saw this beautiful image, a vision of Jesus Christ arrayed in papal regalia with a tiara and flanked by some priests, I think, by some saints, rather. I think Saint Dominic was one of them. And the Lord looked at her and smiled. He gave her a blessing, but he didn't say anything. And that vision so entranced her and so enraptured her that it really was the beginning of her whole spiritual life. And the rest of her life was a kind of unfolding of what it meant.
Interesting.
And it was at that time she promised herself to the Lord. Didn't tell anybody. But when they started making movements, the family, especially the mother, for her to pay more attention to her parents, and so she get married off, then eventually she had to come clean, we might say, and take a radical stand. And the father said, well, let her alone, because I was passing by her room one day, and I saw a white dove land on her head while she was praying. And he took that as a sign of divine appointment or approval. But the mother was a hard nut to crack. In many ways, she fit certain stereotypes of an Italian mother. And we have several letters that Catherine wrote to her mother. And she kind of becomes a spiritual mother to her own mother.
Hmm.
And some of them are pretty direct and perhaps even stern, too. Kind of comical, I think, you know, the letters that we have. Her mother's name was Lapa, L-A-P-A.
how did this woman with such strong spiritual commitments from a very early age, how did she avoid going into the convent and taking on a full-blown religious life?
Well, there were really only two options left to women in those days. One was religious life, but it was cloistered, contemplative religious life, very severe by our standards. And the Dominicans do have what we used to call a second order of strictly cloistered nuns. And she had nothing against that lifestyle. It just wasn't for her. And she sent at least one of her nieces to a nearby monastery of that type in Montepulciano. And she supported that vocation. She even started her own monastery outside of Siena. But she never felt that it was her own vocation.
Yeah.
Probably if she had lived in our time, she would have been what we call an active sister, an apostolic sister. Mm-hmm. But in those days, they were, you might say, locked up in monasteries, and that was about the only vocation. And then these third orders started developing around the major religious orders, including the Dominicans. And these were lay people who wanted to associate themselves with these orders, even though they were, in many cases, married, even though in all cases, at least in the beginning, they lived in their family homes. But they wanted to adapt what they could, some of the spirit of those orders, to their own state of life. And that's what she decided to become. She joined this group in those days. Well, they were the Third Order. In Siena, they were called the Mantled One. Mm. They wore a black cloak over their shoulders. So they were the Mantellata. But at that time in Siena, they were widows. They were old ladies, and they were thrown for a loop when Catherine applied for admission.
What do we do with her?
Yeah, what do we do? And they were afraid of scandal. What if she changes her mind once she gets in and all this? And she really had to be very persistent about knocking on the door, so to speak, even though they had no door. They all lived in their own homes. And then she was very consoled. St. Dominic appeared to her, she said, in a dream one night and reassured her that eventually she would become a Dominican sister, a Dominican Mantellata, Mantled One.
She couldn't read, was that right?
Yeah, for most of her life, if not all of it, it's a little confusing. She didn't read or write, which is very interesting because, as you said, in 1970, she was named, along with St. Teresa of Avila, the first doctor of the church. Doctor doesn't mean physician, but it means professor, you know, someone who has a doctrine. It's not different from the rest of the church's doctrine. But she perhaps, brought to light certain aspects of church teaching that had been overlooked or neglected and put the emphasis in a certain place. So her doctrine, her teaching was officially approved at a very high level, highest level possible, really, in 1970. But there were no schools in those days. The nobility could afford to hire tutors for their boys and girls. But if you didn't belong to that class, and Catherine didn't, her father was a wool dyer, probably came closer to being middle class by our standards, there was no education for you. So she wasn't unusual in that regard. She was the norm. But that doesn't mean she was unintelligent. She was very intelligent.
Right.
And she enjoyed spiritual discussions, especially with educated priests. And she would pick their brains. But after a while, they would also pick her brains, and it became difficult to decide who was teaching whom, you know. So she had a very inquiring mind, and she would listen intently to sermons and to readings, and through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we believe, be able to put things together, synthesize them, and apply them beautifully. And her teachings are very practical. And now, where do we find her teachings if she was an illiterate, if she couldn't read or write? Well, she dictated things. Mm-hmm. And she dictated the dialogue over, we think, the course of about a year and a half.
This was at the end of her life, though, isn't it?
Towards the end of her life, yeah. That was an expression of her mature spiritual thought, a synthesis of it. Mm-hmm. And she was in ecstasy. She was in a mystical state the entire time, and there are many interruptions. And so the book has, some interruptions, some overlapping arguments and things, but on the whole, it's still readable, and people still find it very interesting. It's been in continuous print since it was first published in the 1300s.
Wow.
And but she also wrote 381 letters, which are much longer, probably four times longer than the dialogue. And it was only about 10 or 15 years ago that most of them had been translated into English. And so now it's everything that she wrote, quote-unquote, or dictated, has been translated into English. And it's very practical. When I was doing my doctoral dissertation in Rome, I'd be looking at, I read all the letters, of course, and I'd be, taking notes. This is very memorable. I want to write this down. So I'd write it down. Then the next sentence would be the same thing. This is great. I want to remember it. You know, she's just very quotable
and
very practical.
When does she begin to be regarded by those around her as a teacher? Or someone who possessed some kind of spiritual authority? When does that reputation begin to develop?
Well, I'd say when she was in her 20s. As you mentioned, she was 33 when she died, maybe middle to late 20s. She spent a lot of time. She was a lover of solitude, and she underwent, she never used this word, but she underwent a kind of novitiate under the staircase of her family home, and it's been preserved in Siena. And she would spend time there, and she reported to her spiritual advisor, Raymond of Capua, that the Lord soon enough began appearing to her and communicating with her and teaching her truths of the spiritual life.
Is this part of the mystical marriage?
Well, she had many, that came later on when she came out of that 3 years of solitude. She had many mystical experiences. We would never know about the majority of them if she hadn't confided them to her spiritual director, Raymond of Capua. And that was something she was obliged to do, to tell the spiritual director everything. But in the dialogue, she hardly makes reference to any of them. So she didn't see these mystical phenomena, extraordinary phenomena, as required. But they were things that, the gifts that the Lord gave to her. And each one I show in my first book on St. Catherine, which unfortunately is out of print, that each mystical gift represented a deepening and a broadening of her love of God and her outreach to neighbors. So these were not private, exclusive possessions that were just for herself and given by the Lord. Far from it, they were for. They had a strong horizontal dimension.
You mentioned earlier about her practicality. Is this unusual for a person with such exalted mystical experience to be so down to earth?
Well, I think yes, comparatively it is. When I read the great Carmelite mystics, John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila, and I'm very fond of Teresa in particular, we have to remember that they were not Third Order members. They did not live in the world. They lived with their families, and that they wrote for fellow religious.
Yeah.
And Catherine wrote for everybody.
That's a great point. Hold it there, Father. We'll come back and continue the conversation about St. Catherine of Siena. We're taking time to look at the way she lived. She lived during a time of great confusion, chaos, illness, and corruption.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popchak.
Just like cars run on gas, families run on time. Here's a simple way you can discover how much time your family needs so it can stop running out of gas. Think of a regular week, not a vacation week, just a normal week, when your family got along even a little better than usual. Ask yourself, how much time did we spend together that week? What things do we do together that we don't normally do? Your answers will give you an idea of the minimum amount of time your family needs every week to function well. Make sure to schedule that first. Learning to put family time first is one of the most important practices Catholic families can have. To discover more ways your family can celebrate the liturgy of domestic church life, check out the newest editions of Parenting with Grace and visit CatholicCounselors.com. I'm Dr. Greg Popchak, but you can call me Family Man.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
What does the 10th commandment condemn? When the Lord God told us not to covet our neighbor's goods, He denounced envy, avarice, and greed as the root of theft, robbery, and fraud. Greed, the Catholic Catechism tells us, is the desire to amass earthly goods without limit. Avarice arises from a passion for riches and the power that attends to their possession. He who loves money never has money enough, says the Roman Catechism. The 10th commandment also requires us to banish envy from our hearts, reminding us that the devil's envy of God brought death into the world. Envy is defined as sadness seeing another's goods, accompanied by the immediate desire to possess those goods. Note, our Lord placed being poor in spirit at the top of the list of his 8 Beatitudes. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
Cresta in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization. Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
This program brought to you in part by the town of Ave Maria, Florida.
Ave Maria, a big kind of small town. A golf cart-friendly, ride-your-bike-everywhere kind of town with something for everyone. Resort-style amenities, 2 golf courses, shopping, and dining in our town center. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at the core of the community and a wide range of homes to meet your family's needs. Visitors are welcome. More information can be found at avemaria.com. Ave Maria, a big kind of small town.
Acton University is not your typical conference. Taking place from June 24th to 27th in beautiful Grand Rapids, Michigan, each day is packed with thought-provoking presentations on the intellectual and practical foundations of a free society. Bringing together world leaders in business, academia, and the church, Acton University is a conference dedicated to connecting moral and religious principles to economic and personal liberty. More information at university.acton.org.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. Continue our look back with Father Thomas McDermott at the life of St. Catherine of Siena. She's an especially important saint for us today because I have heard from Catholics who have decided they are walking away, leaving the church. In fact, I look back over the last, 28 years that I've been Catholic, and I can remember a number of on fire Catholics from the 1990s who, in fact, have decided they're going somewhere else. Would Catherine of Siena considered that? I asked Father McDermott.
Let me ask you, would she have ever considered leaving the church, given how corrupt, the corruption she knew about and tried to deal with? Would that have been an option on her horizon?
No, I don't think, Al, it ever was an option. She never alludes to it being an option, and for her, she was really enraptured with the truth that that the Eucharist represents the blood of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
She had so many images for the blood of Christ, and the blood of Christ meant so many things to her. I think it was a synonym for grace, and she speaks of the blood of Christ as a new energy field almost, and she encourages us to step into it and to wash ourselves, to inebriate ourselves in it. She has so many adjectives or verbs that she uses for it, and it's only in the church, despite its many sinful members and its many saints, that we find the blood of Christ. And so I think it would have been unthinkable. And She lived at a time of great sanctity in the church. There were saints. Raymond of Capua, her advisor, became a blessed.
Hmm.
But also a time of great sinfulness in the church, because that's the human condition. You know,
we're
capable of going in either direction. But I really don't think she ever thought of that as an option, of leaving the church.
Was her love of Jesus inextricably bound up with her understanding of the church as the mystical body of Christ.
Yes, it was. Very much so. And we see in her, we can imagine, we don't really see it reflected, I think, in her writings, how her love of Jesus, as it deepened and broadened, became entwined with love of the church, you know, and it was all one and the same, the Jesus and the church, you know. She didn't make any separation. So sometimes we think of spirituality as being something that's above the institution of the church,
right,
or parallel to it, but really the great mystics of the church were firmly with it. Remember, it was Teresa of Avila who said, I die a daughter of the church.
Yeah.
And she got beaten up quite a bit by various members of the church, figuratively speaking. And Catherine, too, was not well understood in the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
But she had great love for the church. She had great love for the papacy. And yet her love for it was hard-hitting. We have 11 letters that she wrote to different popes. And she says to one of them, if not to all, look, if you're not man enough to do the job, you better resign, you know. And she could get by with it, unlike Savonarola, who came a century or so later. He also was a Dominican, because it was apparent she really loved the church, and she had a certain sweetness that I'm told he was lacking. So.
Mm-hmm. No, that's fascinating. How did she normally address the popes? I mean, I'm just kind of, what was the rhetoric that she used in, you know, speaking, writing to them?
Uh-huh. It was always Holy Father, or my father. Sometimes she would call the pope by an affectionate word in Italian, Babbo. Italians still call their dads Papa, you know, or Babbo. These were terms of endearment, let me say, and reflected her great love for the individual and for the institution. Let me interrupt you and say, Al.
Yeah, go ahead.
She also said, sweet Christ on earth. That was, she often said that of the popes, you know, dear sweet Christ on earth. So she had a pretty extreme theology or understanding of the papal office.
Yeah, That would force a man to think twice about his behavior.
Right.
What were the ecclesiastical problems she was trying to address? Were they particular things that she saw, or was it just she was trying to address a climate of corruption? Were there specific things she was targeting?
Yeah, she even at one point suggested a specific plan that the church could follow. Generally, the problems began with the Pope not abiding in Rome, and that there are political reasons for that, why the Pope pulled up stakes and moved to Avignon in the south of France. But she said, oh, look, it's time to come back. And she convinced the Pope at the time, and he did, without waiting too long, he did actually move back to Rome. Other saints had also pressed him to do so, notably St. Bridget of Sweden. But Catherine had a tool in her pocket that I don't think St. Bridget or the others had. She was miraculously aware of a dream that the Pope had had. We don't know the contents of that dream. And the Pope knew that he had never told anybody about the dream.
Wow.
But Catherine felt empowered to reference it in a way that the Pope felt was unmistakable, that she had been allowed a grace by God to know what the contents of this dream was.
Mm-hmm.
And that seemed to be the final straw. And he then listened to her. And within a matter of weeks of her going to Avignon, he decided to move back to Rome. And he regretted it. That part of the story people don't often know. I don't think he saw her again, or he didn't want to see her again, because things got, humanly speaking, got worse for him when he got
when
back
he came
to
back.
Rome. Yeah, but he didn't live very long.
Okay. I guess a general question based on people's attitude towards the Catholic Church. Here's a woman in the 14th century who's able to move freely, address popes, who has enormous respect from male and female. Mm-hmm. Well, so often you hear people say that the Catholic Church has not had paid sufficient attention to the role of woman in the church. Mm-hmm. I'm just wondering, what kind of prejudices did she undergo? I mean, she sounds like, you know, she was not that she wasn't considered a second class citizen at all. I mean, it's not like she was just respected because of her experience and her wisdom.
Well, initially she did have to fight for it because of what we would call sexism today.
Okay.
When she went to Avignon, Raymond of Capua accompanied her along with about 30 others of her followers. And Raymond reported back that the cardinals were grumbling and saying, you know, why are we wasting time listening to this woman?
Okay.
And all the rest. And when she got up, she stood in front of the Pope instead of staying seated on the steps leading up to the papal throne. And that was unprecedented. And she looked him in the eye, which was unprecedented. And these were her opening words. Ever since I left my hometown, I have smelled the stench of the papal court, and I smell it right now. Those were her opening words. You know, she was like 20, 24, 25, something like that.
And I thank you all for inviting me tonight.
But she wasn't shown the door, and Raymond said he would never forget the look on her face when she said that, and that the court was completely silent. Everybody was stunned. And then she went on to talk. It must have been for some length, because by the time she finished, she had pretty much won them over. And they had gained confidence in her, that she was someone. Well, you know, at the Middle Ages, I think we misunderstand it at times. I think there was just more flexibility and liberality than we oftentimes imagine. And mm-hmm. I think, for many years I was a missionary in West Africa and Nigeria, and the good African people don't make the distinctions, the hard distinctions that we do between secular and sacred. Mm-hmm. You know, it's all a continuity. And I think the medievals must have been a little bit, if not a lot, like that too, and were much more open to the breaking in of the supernatural, the sacred,
yes,
and what we would regard as the secular. So I think she had more access. She had access to the Pope at a certain point, you know, not just in Avignon. Mm-hmm. Towards the end of her life, he called her and other people regarded as holy down to the Vatican to pray for him, and that might have involved advising him too. I don't know. So she went there. I think she was the only one who responded to his plea, and that's where she died, in Rome. So it was a different time, and I think there was there are pretty sharp class and sex divisions, gender divisions, but at the same time there was some openness,
yeah,
surprisingly, that we don't experience as much today.
Right. She mentioned the letters that are such an important part of understanding her, mentioned the dialogue. What about the prayers? I understand there's a collection of prayers in which she's very aware of her own sinfulness.
Well, there are something like 24 prayers that she made out loud in a mystical state, in ecstasy, her last year of her life in Rome. And her secretaries, and I want to say something about her group in a minute, transcribed them, took them down, and so they're available in a separate volume today. But actually, in her letters, and especially in the dialogue, you find a lot of prayers of St. Catherine of Siena, which are not included in those 24, which, as I said, were just taken down a month or so before her death.
Okay.
And, and the last prayer that she dictated, that's not really the right word, was all on Mary. She had great regard for Mary. So,
Is she primarily, is she more Christocentric or Marian?
Very Christocentric, without ignoring Mary at the same time.
Right.
And I had a teacher and a mentor, Father Benedict Ashley, who was a Dominican, and he wrote on St. Catherine of Siena, and he says somewhere that she is much closer to the Gospels than some of the other mystics in the church. I think it's true.
Interesting. Hold it there, if you would, Father. Music has come up. We're going to continue talking about the life, the teaching, the sanctity of St. Catherine of Siena. Today, my guest, Father Thomas McDermott, has written widely on her, articles, books, and we're going to continue to learn from this doctor of the church.
Couples who go on the Ave Maria Radio's Good News Cruise testify how their marriages are revitalized and transformed. Join us for the next Good News Cruise in January on the Oasis of the Seas. On board will be Ave Maria Radio hosts as well as Cardinal Timothy Dolan, Bishop Kevin Rhodes, and Father Mike Schmitz. Use promo code Easter and book by April 30th to save $100 per person. Cabins are filling up fast. Book your spot now to get your preferred choice. Faith and fun on the sea and in the sun. Click the travel tab at AveMariaRadio.net.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria mutual funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
This program is brought to you in part by Charity Mobile, a proud partner of Ave Maria Radio for over 15 years. Charity Mobile is the pro-life cell phone company and has sent nearly $2 million to thousands of pro-life charities. 4G LTE coverage is available nationwide, and 5% of your monthly plan price goes to your favorite pro-life charity. A video introduction is available at CharityMobile.com. Charity Mobile, everyday living, effortless giving. CharityMobile.com.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
Living the Beatitudes with Father Bjorn.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Mother Angelica said that the essence of evangelization is to tell everyone that Jesus loves you. Matt Frad says that it is one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. Are we so full of the things of the world that we can't hear or receive the gifts that God is giving to us? In Isaiah, we hear, "The Lord delights in you. I've called you by name. You are mine. You are precious in my eyes, and I love you." Well, we often don't want to hear that, and in the Gospel of Matthew, it hits us over the head even more that we're invited to be part of the kingdom of God. Jesus is king, and he's come to establish his kingdom. The Beatitudes are the eight roads to God. They lead us with his gifts of the Holy Spirit to become the new person in Christ who will find happiness and bring that happiness to others. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
For more about the Beatitudes, visit EWTNRC.com.
Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo.
We have work to do. Our Lord didn't just rescue us from the world. He rescued us for the world. What does that mean? That when he rescued us, we're supposed to rescue others. That's a big message of the Rescue Project. Rescue people, rescue people. If you are rescued, then you are going to go about the business through your ministry, your fishing, so to speak, of fishing for men and women to rescue people. We don't want to just sit back and say, oh, this is great. I'm saved. I don't have anything to worry about. Don't we want to take some people with us? And aren't we supposed to be the Lord's hands and feet? Aren't we supposed to take care of the most vulnerable, to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, to help others recognize the importance of relationship with Christ, to witness? It's not just about us.
Catholic Connections, Teresa Tomeo. Weekdays, 9 a.m. Eastern. On EWTN Radio.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. We're looking at the life of St. Catherine of Siena, 1347 to 1380. She was a remarkable woman, influential. She was one of the most memorable and consequential figures of the 14th century. She is a doctor of the church. And she was influential in getting the papacy transferred back to Rome during her day. My guest is Father Thomas McDermott, an expert on St. Catherine of Siena. And we've been, you know, looking at various aspects of her life. I guess I wanted to also ask, Father, I mean, she was tough. She had courage. She could hold her own. Was she also an attractive personality? Was she winsome?
Very much so. Very much so.
People liked being around her.
They did. They enjoyed being around her. And she had a community of friends and disciples who followed her wherever she went. And interestingly enough, they were people of a very different class from her. They were the educated young people of Siena. How did they become educated? Well, they belonged to all the noble families of Siena. And after her death, many of them went on to be very influential, especially in the church as abbots, and even we think at least one bishop and masters general of the Dominican order. And so it was a very refined and cultured group of young people. She couldn't read or write, but they saw something very precious, very special, very wonderful in her. And you know, we Dominicans are very fond and influenced by a line from the Summa of St. Thomas Aquinas, grace builds on nature.
Right.
That's a shortening it. And it may not have been original to Thomas, I'm told, but at least he seized on it and emphasized it a lot. And when you ponder on its meaning, it's very positive. A lot of our Protestant brothers and sisters, those especially who hold to classical beliefs among Protestants, would have a hard time accepting it, because it means that there's something perfectible, there's something innately good about nature, human nature, that grace is made for nature and nature is made for grace, and that when grace, which is not just forgiveness and acceptance, it's that and much more, it's a real participation in the life of God, which is another important difference between Protestant and Catholic theology. When grace comes into contact with human nature, it elevates it, and whatever is true and good and beautiful is made apparent and enhanced. And this is just so much more positive than some of the traditions in the other and other Christian denominations. But it's been said by others far brighter than me that Catherine represents that truth in a really shining way. How when the more she encountered grace, God's own life, the more her humanity shone out, that it didn't take anything away. She didn't become anything that was of value away, at least, that she didn't become frozen or aloof or removed, but she became beautifully more human.
Yeah.
And that made her attractive to all these people. So she had so many friends. She was really a people person in the best sense of the word.
Wow. Did she have a contemplative method? I mean, she had all these mystical experiences. Did they come to her spontaneously? Or did she have, you know, some sort of discipline method or, you know, ways of entering into a mystical state?
Well, we think she did. You know, keep in mind she couldn't read, so if she had any time for the divine office, it would have been by memory. She might have been following the little office of the Blessed Virgin Mary, as people did for centuries who were not educated by our standards. But for her, prayer was summed up in the words, return to the house or the room of self-knowledge. And she felt that that's essentially what prayer is, to go into. The Lord said, when you want to pray, he told his disciples, go into your room and say, Our Father. And so I think she used that word room, casa, and expanded on it a little bit, and that became, you know, her private cell, not a prison cell, but a cell in a monastery, her time with God. So return, know who you are. That's a very Dominican approach. Some religious orders would say that we are changed by more or less violent acts of the will. But we as Dominicans say, no, what you need is a new idea that that truth is very, it's vital that you have a correct idea of the truth. And the two most important truths are the truth about God and the truth about what it means to be human.
Mm-hmm.
And if you make a mistake in discerning those two truths, it can be disastrous. Well, think of terrorism today. So much of it is religiously motivated, people
right.
who have a wrong idea about God.
Right. Right.
And so it really matters, and the Catholic Church has a long history of saying it really matters what we say and do about what we believe. And so, and I also tend to think the older I get, I'm 67 now, that many blessings come to us through a different perspective on truth. You know, that sometimes God doesn't grant, many times God doesn't grant our specific requests, but he gives us a different way of looking at it, at our situation. And I'm not saying that's the only thing he does, but it's one of the ways. It's a real blessing. You know, outward circumstances may not change, but we see things differently by the grace of God. So she was very much into correct knowledge of the truth, and that if we have a wrong idea about God and a wrong idea about ourselves, we're going to love God wrongly, love others wrongly, love ourselves wrongly.
Towards the end of her life, what are the challenges she's facing? Is she aware that her life is climaxing?
Yes, she had been sick for quite a while. She couldn't eat. Some people have suggested she had anorexia, but I don't think that's possible, because anorexia, as I understand it, has psychological roots in disorder.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I think, I'm not a doctor, I have no background in this, that she just practiced such severe fasting in her lifetime that she kind of became allergic to food. Hmm. We do have evidence of a letter that she wrote to a diocesan priest in Florence where she said, you know, I can't eat food. I understand you once had this problem. And please tell me what herbs or whatever medicines you may have taken to get over it, because I'd like to be able to eat too someday.
Interesting. Wow.
Yeah.
I didn't know that. I'd never heard that.
Right. And she lived on communion. She may not have had much of a choice, but her lifestyle, even when she was younger, was very ascetical. And, you know, what she ate or drank wasn't really important to her.
She it was also surprising, I think, because of her. She seems to be very familiar with Scripture, but at least the New Testament.
Yeah, she is.
And where does she get that? She doesn't read. I mean,
she doesn't read. It must have been through Mass, you know, through the proclamation of the Word, and even to this day, I sometimes discover things that she said that was scripturally related, but I didn't know it at the time.
You know,
there's a scripture reference that's, some people would say, obscure.
Yeah, it's in the back of her mind. She's working with it,
She's working with it, and I'm unaware of it. I didn't know about that scripture passage.
Did she receive the stigmata?
She did, but she asked the Lord to make it invisible so that it wouldn't be a distraction.
Mm-hmm.
So
How does that work? I mean, does she become aware of it, but nobody else?
She caused her pain, she said, through her whole life. And, you know, but she just, she didn't want that kind of notoriety. She thought it would distract people from hearing what it was she wanted to say. And we're told, though, that when she died, the marks came back, were visible again.
I want to come back to what you said earlier about returning to the house, the room of self-knowledge, and the practice of prayer that she engaged in. This was a Christ-centered spirituality that she had.
Yes.
But her gaze upon Jesus was from within this room of self-knowledge?
Yes, it was within the room of self-knowledge, and she would, I think she had a hierarchy of truths that she would consider in the room of self-knowledge. One of them was revealed to her by the Lord early on during that kind of novitiate experience, that 3-year period when she was under the steps in her parents' house, where the Lord appeared to her one day and said, Catherine, do you know who you are and do you know who I am? You are she who is not, and I am who I am.
Wow.
Variously translated. Now, that's an application or reversal of sorts on words from the burning bush when Moses said, well, who am I to say sent me?
Right.
And the Lord in the burning bush said, I am who I am. And that's a reference to the fullness of being. It was unpronounceable. And to this day, no one claims to really know authoritatively how those words written out in the Hebrew scriptures are meant to be pronounced. And for
right.
a while in the 70s and 80s, we were singing songs with Yahweh.
Yahweh, right, that's right.
And the Jews, I'm told, and rightly so, found this offensive, and finally pressure was brought to bear, and the Pope said, we shouldn't include that word anymore, that's a sacred word, and it should not be spoken out loud, and besides, we don't even know if we're pronouncing it correctly. At least that's
right.
my interpretation. Of
yeah, that's
happens.
How I understand it, too. That's good, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. But that she has that Exodus 3:14 in her experience there. I mean, she's contingent. God is absolute. He's the fullness.
Right.
She's the emptiness. Yeah.
Yeah, it doesn't sound
smart.
Much, you know. But the more you think about it, it's really life changing.
Yeah.
And that, you know, what it means is, if I can be so bold as to say, is apart from God, we're nothing.
Mm-hmm.
That's a pretty good starting point, you know,
yeah.
whenever we pray.
Yeah, yeah.
I knew an elderly monk from England in St. Louis, Benedictine monk, and he heard me say these words, and he said to me after the talk, he said, Father, some mornings when I get up, I go to my computer. He was 90 years old, and I look at images from the Hubble Telegraph to remind me of how small I am.
Yeah. No, that's wonderful. She is, not strictly speaking, a theologian. She's a mystic.
She's a mystic. She's had
yeah.
A direct felt encounter with the Lord.
Mm-hmm. And so really, we ought to keep that in mind when we read her, that she
uh-huh.
is working out of her direct experience. That-
right. Well, also a direct experience, but also her knowledge, you know, that she gained through Scripture
yeah.
and through participation in the sacraments. And, yes.
Well, let me ask you before, we're just about out of time. People want to learn more about Catherine of Siena. Where do they go?
Well, I'm glad you asked. I have a website, which is called Drawn by Love, www.drawnbylove.com. And it's a little bit on her life, but it's more on her teaching, because I believe her teaching has been neglected,
gotcha.
Even by us Dominicans.
Mm-hmm.
So that'll give you some good resources there.
Wonderful. Father, thanks so much for spending the time with
Welcome.
Me.
Thanks
Very
for
helpful.
Asking me.
Drawnbylove.com. Again, Father Thomas McDermott, my guest, spending an hour looking at the incredible life of St. Catherine of Siena. I'm Al Cresta.
Acton University is not your typical conference. Taking place from June 24th to 27th in beautiful Grand Rapids, Michigan, each day is packed with thought-provoking presentations on the intellectual and practical foundations of a free society. Bringing together world leaders in business, academia, and the church, Acton University is a conference dedicated to connecting moral and religious principles to economic and personal liberty. More information at university.acton.org.
Support for this Ave Maria radio program comes in part by the non-for-profit St. Anthony Services. Are you shopping for mortgage products, Catholic investing, Catholic health, real estate, or estate planning? StAnthonyServices.org can help you find a Catholic professional for these needs. They regularly connect faithful citizens with faith-based professionals that share our Christian values. More information at stanthonyservices.org or 877-LIFE-US1.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
You remember the time I said on the air, go to confession, and when you're done, go out and have a big ice cream soda. Celebrate. And a man wrote to me, he says, you know, I hadn't gone to confession in 30 years. Do you mind if I went and had a pizza? I said, oh, have 20 pizzas.
EWTN,
Live truth. Live Catholic.
Cresta in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization. Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
Thank you for joining us over the last 2 hours of Cresta in the Afternoon. Go to AveMariaRadio.net to follow up on today's conversations. And we'll have Father Thomas McDermott's work there, as well as Luis Marcos's work on what Plato has to say to us today. Also, if you go to the EWTN Religious Catalog online at EWTNRC.com, you can check out the new book, True Confessions, Voices of Faith from a Life in the Church by Francis Meyer. We've all heard of the criticism of the Church in the U.S. and American Catholic life. Few people have taken the time to understand Catholics' concerns. In his book, True Confessions, Voices of Faith from a Life in the Church, Francis Meyer interviews 103 bishops, clergy, religious, and laymen from various backgrounds on a whole wide variety of topics. Again, you can find that book at EWTNRC.com. We'll have him join us soon on this program. Catholic Answers Live is ready to take your calls next. We'll be back tomorrow with more Cresta in the Afternoon. Have a blessed evening.
Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. To follow up on any of the guests or information presented on today's program, visit the Cresta Guest Archive at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMaria Radio.net. To listen to this or any other edition of Cresta in the Afternoon, visit the audio archives at AveMariaRadio.net. Or to order a CD of the program, call 734-930-4506 or email orders at AveMariaRadio.net. That's 734-930-4506 or orders at AveMariaRadio.net.